Now, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to be beginning a new study here this morning. And I was thinking back as I'm approaching this to an event that took place in the last half of the 70s. Not sure exactly what year it was, but it was the first time that Don and I were living in the immediate Seattle area. I don't know how I came across this young man, but he's a student at the University of Washington. And so I agreed to meet with him and drove across the bridge like Washington there, went into town to a little cafe adjacent to the University of Washington. And there in that little cafe, I was feeling pretty out of place, even though I was only in my late 20s, early 30s there. You know, nonetheless, this was a college environment, nothing but college students there. You know, it was very college in this little cafe. And so I began studying with him, studied with him for some time, finally baptized him into Christ. But in one of our initial studies, I think the first time I ever really talked to him in that little cafe, I was talking about something, I don't even remember what the topic was. And then I just very glibly used an expression that is common in our culture. I said, well, oh my, I can't get the screen to change now. Poor Ted. He worked on this afternoon, tried to help me out, did a bunch of work on cleaning up this computer, and it's still there it is. I said to this man, well, I guess that, whatever it is, has been going on since Adam and Eve. How many times you heard somebody say that this, that, or another thing is as ancient, as common in the human experience, you know, that it goes all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve? But word for word, that was his response. Adam and Eve? Who are they? And at first I thought, you know, maybe a joke. And then I realized, in all honesty, this young man, perhaps, you know, very late teens, early 20s, in his life experience, had never heard of Adam and Eve. That just seems incomprehensible to those of us who are my age or older, I suppose. But as we look about our society, we're beginning to realize, brethren, that that's going to be and is a lot more common than you might imagine. Our culture appears to be drifting, to some extent, at least nominally, you know, away from its familiarity with the Bible. I wrote an article for the Bulletin just a couple of weeks ago pointing out sometimes those statistics are not very trustworthy, but those statistics that I was discussing at that time had to do with church attendance. I think surely we can say that when it comes to biblical familiarity, to biblical knowledge, our country has been declining in that familiarity. The children of this generation, past generation really, maybe a generation or two back now, have not been indoctrinated in biblical morality, let alone biblical historicity. And so what we're going to be starting tonight is a study of the people of the Bible. And I wanted to recommend a book for you, which I believe is now very long out of print. But if you are among those that like to surf the net and get up on eBay and some of these used book places like I do all the time, Alibris and some of these others, you know, and you're looking for, you know, Bible-related material, here's one that I would really highly recommend. This is just a great book. It was put out by the Reader's Digest, and it's several decades old now. I'd say it's probably out of print, but it's called Great People of the Bible and How They Live. And that's the cover of it right there. Now, what this book does is just what the title suggests, is with a great deal of artwork and charts and other things, it is studying various individuals whose lives are prominent within the Bible. And then they're doing the best they can with the history and geography and whatnot that we know to try and portray for us how those people may have dressed, the things that they ate, how they worked with their livestock, what their daily lives were like, the great people of the Bible and how they lived. Here, for instance, is just one of the sketches that they've used there. Many, many, many of the pictures that they have in the book, and I myself got my camera out and took 90 photos from out of this book. You've seen pictures from this book before. But here's one, for instance, and you can't read it probably, but there at the bottom it says, after the grain was harvested, it was brought in from the fields and dumped on the threshing floor, which is the leveled area of hard-packed earth. Oxen dragged sleds weighted by the driver and perhaps a small passenger or two over the harvest to loosen the kernels of grain and to break up the stalks. I won't read the rest there, but just zooming in on that same picture, you know, these are some of the things that you read about, you hear about in your Bible, just in passing, or maybe are employed as illustrations by biblical teachers, but they're things that we're not familiar with. And so as you know, I'm just very intent on trying to take us back, put ourselves in the shoes of the Bible people. So a book like this, really helpful in that regard. The preceding paragraph went on to describe this picture right here, which has to do then with after they do that threshing, then you have the winnowing, and then there's some sifting, and then there is the collecting, you know, and the grinding. Eventually you'll have, you know, the little bread cakes that they were so famous for. And throughout the book, time and time again, they'll pick out biblical examples of things that took place, like the anointing of a king, and then they will depict it so that we can get a clearer view of what these people were thinking, and thereby getting closer to the teachings of our Bible, become better, not just as Bible students, but as Bible practitioners as well. I had occasion to mention the horns of the altar the other day. You know, here you are again, actual altar that's been found. And there, then, you know, we have from the time frame what the horns of an altar might have looked like. And then on the flat space in between is where the sacrifices would take place. Artist's conception of the Kidron Valley, how the Jerusalem wall might have looked next to the Kidron Valley. Here's Masada for the teens that were in my class this morning. Nolan, is he here? Okay, well, Nolan was. Abby was. She's here. There she is. Okay. Abby remembers when we saw a video about Herod. Herod is the one who took this hillside, this plateau called Masada, built a magnificent palace on it. A number of historical events took place there. So there's a photograph that's within the book. So, you know, I recommend the book, but our chief concerns now as we begin, you know, this study, it's not just to understand what I sometimes refer to as the drapery of Scripture, the setting of Scripture. But our chief concerns, once we've employed those things to get an understanding of the Scripture, is that we then accept and understand fully and accept what doctrines are taught there. And the lives of the people in Scripture are living examples of God's doctrine of the Old Testament and of the New. We're also looking, as we study the lives of these people, practical applications of that doctrine. We will see in their lives how they practiced what they preached, or perhaps on occasion failed to practice what they preached. We are looking for their examples. The great people of the Bible, in the way that they lived, set examples for us. And that exemplary behavior, we are taught time and again. Here's a place, for instance, in Philippians 4 at verse 9, where we are taught to emulate them. Paul said, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, we're 2,000 years too late to have been on a boat and watched how Paul behaved and listened to his sermons, or been beaten up in Philippi and left for dead. We have not, you know, that sort of closeness. But the Bible was written so that the great people of the Bible and how they lived might be portrayed to us in print. And we are to derive from that the best we can, and all the other, you know, ancillary sources, what it is they understood doctrinally, how they put that doctrine into practice, and how we might fulfill the command in Philippians 4 and verse 9. Hearing and seeing what they did on the pages of Scripture now to practice those things. And if we do, look at the marvelous promise that is set before us. I was not here a week ago Wednesday night. I've been asked to preach for the Salem congregation. I had the first slot in their summer series now on the great promises of the Bible. And they left it up to me to pick, you know, each of the speakers throughout the summer now, some 10 or 11 speakers are going to be selecting great promises in the Bible. Now, having the very first slot, you know, the one I picked eagerly was peace. God's great promise of peace in the midst, oftentimes, of the terrible turmoil that we're living in, which is what Ecclesiastes was all about. How to be happy and content and well satisfied when times are good and when they're not. Because all is vanity, good times or not. And all is cyclical, good times or not. It's just going to keep revolving around and around and around. And so we need to learn how to be at peace with our God, at peace with the fellow saints, and at peace with the world about us. And this peace is ours if we learn and receive. There's a big difference there. You might understand fully, but not really embrace what you find in Scripture. And that has been revealed not just in what we read, but it was in what was heard and seen in Paul's example. So now when that example is portrayed on Scripture, you know, we are to practice it. God of peace will be with us. So then, open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis. And who would you pick? Why does it say you? Great people of the Bible. Who were they? I really doubt that any of you in your first 50 would put Adam. And you know what? In the Reader's Digest book, Great People of the Bible and How They Live, they never appear. Adam just gets thrown away. Adam's not a great guy, is he? And Eve? Well, she's even worse. You know, we don't think in those terms. We think they were just failures. You know, they're tragic figures. They are examples of what we ought not to be. Well, there's a sense, of course, in which that is true. But at the same time, brethren, there's quite a bit said about Adam and Eve. Unless we find ourselves living in kinship with the ignorance of that college student from the 1970s, 40 years ago, you know, let's make sure we collect these verses and have a look at how Adam is treated in Scripture. And remember that greatness can be because of a mistake. But when it is because of a mistake, that is a particularly poignant example, isn't it? As a matter of fact, if I was to say, you know, how much comfort do you take in Peter, and would Peter be one of your first picks for great people of the Bible? Virtually everybody would say so. How many times have you heard a preacher say, oh, I really like Peter just because of what? How many mistakes he made? Popping off, and he does like I do, you know, but well, many would fail, and I can really relate to Peter. Brethren, if there's anybody you want to really relate to, let it be Adam. He is the forefather of all who are born of the flesh. He is the first father of all who are born of the flesh. God was his creator, and he was our progenitor. And so let's, you know, familiarize ourselves with this man. When we're thinking about people who make mistakes, maybe even finding some comfort in that, you know, his would be the first. Now, beginning with Adam and continuing with every single great person in the Bible, I suppose that we'll consider, we can't look at every single verse. You might be surprised to find out how many times Adam crops up in Scripture. Certainly in this first time, we want to be reading, starting in Genesis 1, verses 26 and through 28. God said, let us, notice the plurality, Father, Son, and Spirit, make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. That's four times that the Scripture goes out of its way to tell you, you share because Adam shared in the image, in the likeness of God. We are God-like from the beginning alongside Adam and Eve. Because it continues at the end of verse 27, male and female, he created them. Four times they are made in the image and likeness of God, both male and female, to no differing degree. Male or female, we are God-like. We share the pattern, the image, the vision, and much of the behaviors, the thought processes of God himself. That is God's handiwork you're looking at when that newborn child comes into this earth. And you are God's handiwork. Whether you're doing such a good or not so good job, you know, on a daily basis is beside the point. We are made in that image. And then, let's skip over to now, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 and following. Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a corresponding name. There wasn't found a helper. He could not name something that was like him. Suitable, the scripture says at the end of verse 20, for him. And so in 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed." This, of course, being prior to their sin. What does Genesis 2 tell us? That the male and the female created in the image of God and created for each other are to have, and I'm not sure if symbiotic is entirely the word we'd want to use, but they are co-related to each other. She is a helper that is suitable for him. She has been fashioned out of his rib. They are so much alike. There is some difference, and we'll see somewhat about that in the roles and responsibilities that they have. But even as they both share the image of God, they are somewhat sharing in the image of each other as well. And they are male and they are female, but they work together. They will function as one, and to such an extent even that they will be described as having but one flesh. Now, just a little sidelight, kind of unrelated to really what I'm doing here tonight. And brother, when people start hoorahing and laughing about the silliness of Scripture, you know, and how could you be so dumb as to think that, you know, God would take a rib and fashion it into a woman, and isn't that just the most ridiculous thing, you know, you ever heard? Brother, I don't think it's any more ridiculous than saying that God created Adam. There's nothing ridiculous about that at all unless you have chosen to ridicule it. And there's nothing in this that needs to be taken in some sort of symbolic or figurative manner, and certainly no room is there for the evolution, you know, and all the kinds of silliness that has been added to this text and to its teaching. What took place here took place in this manner. Can we understand how God did that? And the answer is no. Lacking the wisdom and the power to perform such actions, I can neither create Adam nor can I fashion a rib into a woman. But the fact that we lack that power only illustrates the great wisdom and power of our God. So brethren, just plant your feet and stand your ground. When people start saying, "Hoorah, that's just the most ridiculous thing I ever heard." Well, hoorah! The most ridiculous thing I ever heard is that life can come from non-life. Just look them square in the eyes and tell them that there has never been a scientist in the history of science who has believed that. And so, what we have portrayed on the pages of Scripture right here from the very hand of our God through the instrument of Moses, brethren, is the truth and a good deal more plausible and reasonable than what has never been possible in the theories that these others propose. If there is an all-powerful being who can create, makes a great deal more scientific sense than, you know, the ideas that they propose. But this will be one of the first places, of course, where people try to attack Scripture. All they do is manifest their own ignorance. Now, if I can get the screen to change. Somehow. There we go. Surprisingly, and I was surprised myself, maybe you will be as well, you know, Adam cropped up in the book of Job, as a matter of fact. There in the middle-ish parts of Job's great treatise on the suffering of mankind, there in the midst of all the argumentation that goes on in this book as to why people suffer and whether or not it is the direct relationship to sin, which of course in Job's case it certainly was not, we still have this passage here in Job chapter 31 and down there at verse 33. He says, "Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go out of doors?" Now, the course of this argumentation right here, what he is doing is fighting back against the charges of his friends, miserable comforters them all. And what he is saying is, "I've done no such thing. I haven't covered my transgression. I did not do what Adam has done." You know Genesis 3. I'm skipping over Genesis 3 for the sake of time here tonight. But you are very familiar with that temptation. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve's reaching first and convincing somehow Adam that he might also partake as well and after her and by her example. We understand the fall of humankind and the penalty of being cast out of the garden. And Job understood it too. Job, who I believe is writing long before Moses. Though, if we do indeed begin on Wednesday night during a few more weeks, that our study in the chronological Bible, going through all of the Bible in about a year and a half, you'll find out they placed the books in a different location in history. But nonetheless, that whenever Job wrote, Job declares with great confidence that he chose not to follow the example of Adam. He was an honest and forthright man. And when he made a mistake, he admitted it. Now that, brethren, is a part of the terrible failure of Adam and Eve. We remember how they hid themselves. We remember how, you know, the blame game started there. And we need to recognize that Job is trying to get us to appreciate that that ought not to be done. And by the way, let's come over to the book of Hosea now. That little book, kind of hard to find there, but the first of what we call the minor prophets. Okay, so right after Daniel. And in Hosea, in the sixth chapter, please turn over there, and let's look at this seventh verse in Hosea 6. He says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed," and I think it's very important because it's not so much emphasized in Genesis, "they have transgressed the covenant. Therefore, they have dealt treacherously against me." These other words of God through the prophet Hosea, rather, and in verse 7 again, "like Adam, they have transgressed" what? The covenant. And brethren, remember that. It's another one of these little tidbits that we get from reading about Adam elsewhere in Scripture. Typically, if you're like me, my conception, you know, of what took place in the garden is, well, there was only one command. There was only one law. There was only one rule, and they broke it. The one rule was, "Thou shalt not eat of that tree." And that was the only requirement that was upon them. And then they ate. So it's real simple. One command and disobedience. But that's not the way Hosea portrays it. Hosea says there was a covenant in the garden. There was a relationship and expectations from both parties that existed between God and the only man and woman that was walking and talking with him in the cool of the evening. A covenantal relationship is something a great deal more than just a command you disagree or agree with. Brethren, no traffic lights are commands if you obey or disobey. Now, I don't have any covenant that I'm aware of with traffic lights. I don't have any covenant with the police that inform those things, subject to those things. And that is really kind of only the
base level, I guess, that I was at when I was thinking about Adam and Eve. But it wasn't. They had a very close, intimate, interacting, working relationship in which both had requirements, expectations, you know, that were understood of each of the parties. And what the prophet here focuses on is the violation, not just of a single rule, but of the covenantal relationship of this, which is much larger, more glorious, and better, you know, this relationship that they had. And the failure took place right there. Now, by the way, now let's come to Romans chapter 5. Again, can't be looking at all of this. That Adam and Eve figure rather prominently in this fifth chapter of the Roman letter. We'll just look at three verses in this case. But in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, that's the law of Moses, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. I can feel that scratching coming on. I'll need a few more minutes, but dried out the old trachea there, I guess. Okay, so in Romans chapter 5, and in verses 12 through 14, one man, sin, entered into the world. Did you notice it did not say one woman? She ate first. It doesn't say that. Through one man, sin entered into the world. And there was death from Adam to Moses, even though Moses obviously hadn't brought his law yet, for he didn't live. And so there can't be sin if there is no law, yet there was sin. So there was law and covenant, as a matter of fact, from Adam to Moses. One of the things that, you know, is the more difficult to understand maybe and being elaborated upon here in Romans chapter 5 is this statement in verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a what of him who was to come? A type. A symbol, a figure, a reference point. There's a relationship between Adam and Jesus. And in this case, Adam was being used to demonstrate how his influence, his actions, his doings had terrible, destructive consequences for every human being who had ever lived. We would all follow his example. We would all choose to sin, as the previous passage said, because all sin. But Jesus, and his actions, and his doings, will also impact every human being. Because he will die not just for a few, but for all. And in that sacrifice, he will cover not just a few, but all of the sins of humankind. And Adam's existence was designed, the life that he lived, to be representative of you and me down to this day, in that we are human and we fail, but also of Jesus the Christ, and that these two had power and influence over all who have ever lived, one for harm and one for great good. So, the woman is never charged with the responsibility for that sin. Adam is. And that leads us then to another discussion where Adam and Eve appear in Scripture in our New Testament, that 1 Timothy now and chapter 2. Now, a little bit, you have to change gears. We're going to be talking about a different relationship, different activities, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning the reading at verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach
or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? Well, first three letters of verse 13 is for, F-O-R. That's a because. Here's the reason why. It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Now that matters to God, whether our culture acknowledges it or not. God is, after all, the Creator, and His choices and His decisions, they will stand throughout all of time. God chose to make a male before the female and to create that male directly from the dust and the female from the rib. But in verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. What happened in the garden? Adam is charged with sin, and we're all like him, and the terrible power he had influenced us all. Jesus is like him, influencing all for good. Well, he's like him, but he's also opposite of him. Why Adam and not Eve? Because, please understand what I'm saying here, this does not excuse her. This is not any sort of justification. This doesn't ameliorate, you know, in any way. Doesn't forgive what she did. But what she did because she was fooled. She was deceived. And so, because Satan had pulled the wool over her eyes, she didn't understand fully what she was doing. But Adam did. And that's why this man, perhaps also because he is the head of the woman, we have these other passages sometime this morning, sermon's at an end now. But the man is charged with the sin. He's guilty. Now, brethren, there's a place where you can really relate to Adam. When we consciously know that this, that, or another behavior is incorrect, and we do it anyway. Or, a lot more fearfully, according to James, when we know what we ought to do and then we don't. They're equally bad. Both are sin. When that happens in conscious knowledge, there is sin with no explanation. Just the rawness of it. And Adam has to bear that weight. Brethren, that's then, you know, very important again, that we not just separate ourselves from him somehow and forget about him, but recognize he is emblematic and representative of everyone who's ever lived. We have all been there because, Romans 5, all have sinned. We'll close this evening with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Adam will come up in 1 Corinthians 15 again as a sort of a centerpiece, if you will, of this longest discussion in Scripture about the resurrection and the judgment which is yet to come. Again, we have just a few verses that we can select. Thanks to Ron for taking someone else's place. I forget who was actually scheduled here. Yet again, felt Ron, you know, to be reading this evening from this section. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 20. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead. We'll be thinking about that next Sunday morning. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. See the type, anti-type in Adam and Christ? Again in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That, of course, is contingent upon their obedience to the gospel, but it is through Christ that any who will be made alive are made alive. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death.
And that last enemy, brethren, was our first enemy, given to us because we are fleshly in that first fall, who is Adam. So Adam's place in Scripture, starting in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, very prominent in the Old Testament. Brethren, just as prominent in the New. And he stands as an example on several levels of things that could have been done and should have been done, things that were not done, but also of the great ties that we have common in the flesh. We're like him. We're of him. We've made the same mistakes, identical same mistakes that he has made. We cannot say that we lived our lives in deception and that's why we have sinned. No, we've all done it consciously. But think of Adam, brethren, not just as a failure, but think of Adam as you. And remember that in Romans, and again in 1 Corinthians, when we are also thinking about the grand and glorious theme of freedom from sin and resurrection and eternal life, the type is Adam and Christ. These two being set alongside each time because of the influence that they have over all others. May we then, forced to accept our weakness and frailty, understanding our relationship to Adam, be moved, brethren, to eagerly desire and vigorously pursue with every bit of strength in our bodies a similar kinship in relationship with Jesus the Christ, that we might be washed in his blood and saved eternally. Then, brethren, let us set about doing the best we can to be as influential as Adam was with everybody we ever meet. Because we want to be as influential as Jesus was with everybody he meets and read about in Scripture. Let us be brethren like Adam in our frailty and humanity. Let us be like Jesus in our resistance to sin, our devotion to our God, our quest for purity and righteousness and faithfulness, and be found approved in that final day. You're like Adam. Be like Christ. These are the two set side by side, the beginning and end of scriptural discussions of redemption. Appreciate your attention tonight. As always, we offer that opportunity to become a Christian this evening. If you've been contemplating that, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to repent of the life that we have been living, to confess that Jesus is our Lord and Master and Son of the living God and our sacrifice for sin, that we might live like him. We are then baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you're contemplating that and just need more time to be studying, thinking about it, by all means, I'm available. The elders are available. Jerry's available. We're more than happy to help. You have some other issue, question, problem that you could want to be talking with someone about, let it be known, please. Speak with me as we now stand and sing.